This afternoon, we come back to James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, which we began examining in the morning sermon under the heading or title, Wise Peacemakers. Look at the passage with me. It says there, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." Amen. I believe this passage teaches us to our great benefit and safety, spiritually speaking, that the peacemakers among us are truly wise people, while any troublemakers are behaving wickedly. This is not true, of course, only for us here. This is a letter that's given to all the Christians and all the churches. And this is a same thing should be said to apply this passage in any particular local church. Thank God that we have known a great deal of peace in this church over many years. One of the brethren said to me something about the reason for preaching this, and I could say that the axiom coming to my mind is, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. It's good to consider and understand such things before any potential crisis comes, because then it may be too late to figure it out. You know, you don't learn how to change a tire when you have a flat. You shouldn't figure out how to respond when your home's on fire, when you smell smoke. Okay, you take precautions beforehand, and that makes for safety in the future. So, and also I would say this now, that pastoral ministry in the pulpit and selecting texts and preaching on certain themes is partly rational. That is, a lot of thought goes into it. But there is a spiritual dynamic element as well, I would testify to, that is more mysterious. And I can say, I hope to the acceptance of the congregation, that I believe that God has brought this passage to my heart, impressed upon me how good it is and how helpful it is to us. I can say that God is doing that in me, and I am happy to serve Him as He leads me. So anyway, we began the exposition this morning. I actually thought we would get just a little bit further before the time ran out. So I don't know what I'm going to do this afternoon. Maybe we'll take it easy and prolong it to the next Lord's Day together. I don't want to rush this. So we were working through, first of all, verse 13, which I completed, the call to true wisdom, where this rhetorical device of a probing question is used to stimulate self-examination for each one of us in our own hearts, and also to cause us to reflect upon the people of our own congregation. I think this would be true wherever the letter of James was read in the churches. The verse says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? And I think the righteous response is, for each one of us, am I a wise man? And do we have wise men here among us? And then to think these things over, God helping us. And then there is a summons to anyone who hears this, especially those who consider themselves wise or are considered wise by the congregation. Let him show out of a good conversation or conduct his works with meekness of wisdom. A helpful alternative translation says, let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, in the gentleness of wisdom. Talk is not enough. Boasting about how wise a person is not impressive to those with spiritual discernment. What is impressive is a track record of meekness and good deeds for the benefit of the church in the church context. So this is the call to true wisdom that ought to motivate all of us to seek wisdom as the supreme good, because to have wisdom is to have the Lord. Now, from that challenge in verse 13, the passage moves to a darker meditation on the character of pseudo-wisdom, false wisdom, counterfeit, fake wisdom, I'm calling it. And so the word censure that I'm using means a severe rebuke, to hold something up for condemnation and ridicule even. It can have that sense. Censure. And the object of this censure is not any particular individual, but this abstraction of false wisdom, which of course only materializes in particular individual people, but James isn't aiming at any particular person. He's teaching the church how to appreciate the fact that fake wisdom is bad. It's very, very bad. So he does that by first of all describing the inner beginnings of this false wisdom, the interior signs of it in verse 14. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Presumptively, he's saying, look, some of you who are reading this letter, you think you're so wise, and you even tell people about how discerning you are. But if what I'm saying here is true of you, you should stop boasting of your wisdom, or even thinking of yourself as particularly wise, because it's not true. It's against the truth to say you're wise. And what are those interior marks of fake wisdom? Well, bitter, envying, and strife. Bitter, envying, and strife. And bitterness has reference to resentment, hostility, anger. Envying has to do with having greedy or prideful longing for things that belong to other people, for being unhappy that others are maybe gifted or in positions of ministry or are admired by people or anything like that. And strife is a word in the Greek that has the strong sense here of selfish ambition. It's to aspire to things above you, basically, so that you will feel good about yourself or others will think you're something. Selfish ambition, and particularly ambition that is not content to follow the rules of that which is moral and ethical. Throws morals out the window in order to get ahead. And in a religious context, that would be within the church. Well, this is all very unbecoming if anybody should be predominantly characterized as having bitter envying and strife in their hearts. And to heap further scorn on this fake wisdom, James brings to the reader's attention the source of the wisdom, And the source of it is not wisdom that comes down from above, that is, wisdom that comes from God. The only true wisdom comes from God. But this so-called wisdom has another source. That is, it comes from creatures, because creatures are all there is, that all that exists except for God. And James describes this fake wisdom by three adjectives here. He says it is, having said it's not from above, it's earthly, sensual, devilish. It's wisdom that is earthly rather than being heavenly. It is sensual with the idea of its being not spiritual, but purely natural and human. And partaking of the created finite realm and not anything in it from God Himself. And it's devilish. It's of the devil. Some modern English translations use the term demonic here. But it has reference to the devil and those rebellious spirits ranking under the devil who are still keeping up their fight against God in the spiritual realm. This so-called wisdom that some in the church were boasting about is actually the influence of the devil and evil spirits. And because of its source from elsewhere than God, it's pretend wisdom. It's fake wisdom. And it's not a holy thing. It's not an intelligent thing, particularly. It's not loving. It's not productive. And actually, now, in the continuation of the censure of fake wisdom, James talks about the consequences of this kind of so-called wisdom. That is the sequel to having bitterness and strife and envying in your heart, unholy urges and feelings and thoughts that arise not from God, but from this world and from infernal sources. The consequences of this kind of fake wisdom are terrible. And those are described in verse 16. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Now, James very obviously picks up on language that he used just two verses before in verse 14. This bitter envying and strife phrase has its counterpart in verse 16. Envying and strife. I think it's clear he wants us to remember the subject he raised in verse 14 and connect those two things. So where envying and strife are in the heart, this invisible plague of the soul, as a consequence of that envying and strife in the heart, there is, to some extent outwardly, what the King James Version translates as confusion and every evil work. The marginal reading for confusion in my Bible is tumult or unquietness. Now, the word confusion in a context like this basically means, in the English word, basically means disorder. But can have a lot worse connotations than disorder. You know, if you look at my desk in my study at a certain times, it would be characterized by disorder because it's messy. But this is talking about social disorder, and particularly disorder in the church. And this is a lot more serious when this happens. And so the word confusion in a human context can mean insurrection. That is, the orderly condition being when those who are in positions of authority or leadership are godly men that fulfill their calling, and those under them are submissive godly people that cooperate with the church's leadership. Instead, there is some uprising against authority. That can be the connotation of disorder in a passage like this. In fact, the Greek word that is translated confusion here in the English, the Greek word is a word that has been described to mean group disturbance and disorder. Another dictionary gives it as tumult, unruliness. Another very esteemed academic Greek lexicon says it means instability, anarchy, fickleness. And one more uses the terms rebellion and revolt to describe the meaning of the Greek word translated confusion here in James 3. So this is not hard to understand the connection. If there is a foolish man in the congregation, or Christians, real Christians that have fallen into some of this sin, the consequence of that, envying, bitter envying and strife in the heart, can become, it seems inevitable to become, a breakdown in orderliness in the church. A kind of revolt or uprising or mutiny, you could say. Now, beyond this church disturbance, where the congregation is put in an uproar by some foolish man or foolish men, James says another consequence of this is every evil work. And that is a catchphrase that is very, very broad. It means all kinds of deeds that are immoral, not adhering to ethical or moral principles. The English Standard Version renders the Greek phrase here, disorder and every vile practice. So sadly, this has been the history of some former churches that fell into apostasy, no doubt, where perhaps the church was valid as a true church of Jesus Christ, a church with godly leadership, a church with sound doctrine, a church with a beautiful cooperative congregation that were all striving day by day to be together under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there was a disturbance to the peace and unity and cooperation within the congregation. And if that kind of disturbance that springs from bitter envying and strife in the heart is allowed to run its course, the church cannot really survive as the Church of Christ. If these sins are not dealt with courage and conviction and a purpose under God to see the church's preservation and sanctification, then it ends up ultimately in every evil work in the church, by the church members, by the leadership, by the members. We were just talking about, with one of the brethren and I, we were just talking about this group that boasts itself to be a church, and yet they say that the Bible is not the Word of God. And they welcome and affirm people practicing open immorality. And it's considered uncharitable to be firm in your beliefs about much of anything, especially if it conforms to what Scripture says. How does such a thing happen? It happens when there's a breakdown, first morally, in the souls of the people that identify as God's people, and then that is allowed to fester, and eventually everything is tolerated in the church in the name of love and acceptance and so forth. I hope that's never the fate of Calvary Baptist Church. I dearly hope so. You know, we have manifestly had a a good degree of God's blessing on this church for decades now. Actually, since the beginning of the church's history. Yes, there have been troubled times and there have been broken-hearted stories to tell about maybe a former pastor or maybe former members that became subject to church discipline and things like that. But in the main, since Calvary Baptist Church began, which was, I believe, was 1962 as a Bible study in Exeter, we have had so much for which to thank God in the ministry. So many of, really, if you think about, what's that been? We're coming up soon on 60 years of history as a church. So many good things to tell about what God has been pleased to do in and through this church. And the wonderful, kind Christian people that have been members of this church over the decades. It's really been relatively so good and so peaceful, and there's been such a strong unity in this church and a commitment to be biblical in our faith and practice that we can become acclimated to that and start to take it for granted. We must realize that love and peace and the spiritual worship of a true church is, humanly speaking, a fragile thing. It is like so many beautiful flowers that are created and preserved only by the powerful grace of Almighty God. This church is not invulnerable to satanic assault or to all kinds of trouble within and from our own members. Any true church of Jesus Christ, you could say, is a paradise on earth that requires walls to protect it. It's a flower garden which is vulnerable to many threats that would destroy the flowers, make the flowers wither, injure the beauty of the garden. And one great threat that we see from this passage is troublemakers rising up among us who are too little concerned for the peace and unity of the body, which is obviously a great concern of James, the holy spokesman of God. Let me remind you of what Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 30. In his sermon to the elders at Ephesus, he says, "Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch." In other words, be vigilant against men rising up from your own selves, speaking perverse things to draw people away after them. Be on guard against that. James has taught us in this passage that fake wisdom is demonic. Beloved, I'm just teaching you, while I have the opportunity, but that you should recognize Satan's belches and bad breath in the church when you smell it. You need to be able to detect fake wisdom when it rears its ugly head. Or before you know it, the devil and his cohorts will be running the place, and another light of Christ among the churches will be extinguished. In the remainder of the exposition of this passage that is planned to cover verses 17 and 18, we get to turn our attention to a much more pleasant meditation. And that is this commendation of true wisdom. And it is a beautiful thing. James is about to show us the very desirable alternative to fake wisdom, which is true wisdom, and to help us love it and desire it and possess it. He describes the excellent traits of true wisdom and then the effectual tendencies of true wisdom. The wisdom that is from above, he says in verse 17, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. It's very contrary to this fake wisdom, bitter envying and strife in the heart. And whereas the fake wisdom produces confusion or disorder and every evil work, not so with true wisdom. Verse 18, he says, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them who make peace. In other words, there's a glorious, helpful, saving effect of true wisdom. And that's to our benefit, that we should be wise and be a fellowship of wise people together, so that we will continue well on our way to heaven. But there's just no time for me to enter into this in any detail, so God willing, another occasion, probably next Sunday morning, we'll pick up the exposition starting with verse 17. May God be pleased to bless our meditations on this portion of His Word.